The reading today is taken from John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, and you can find that on page 1073 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Rory, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Please do keep that passage open. We're going to be studying it together. If you've just joined us today, a warm welcome to you. You've arrived just in time because we're starting a new section of John's Gospel. And if you haven't got one of these little blue John's Gospels, we'd love you to take one away with you. There's some under the gallery there as you go out. And do pick one of those up, and then we can follow week by week as we look at the eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. Worth my reminding you that in 2 or 3 weeks' time, Tuesday the 16th, Wednesday evening the 17th, carol services here. Do be taking away invitations. You'll find those at the back under the gallery, and it'd be lovely to fill the place both Tuesday lunchtime and Wednesday evening for our carol service with people, friends, colleagues from the offices. And I've also been asked to say by the tape team, their very smart new tape desk just there on the way out, that we have a little box set of Jonathan Aitken's two talks that he's given here, you might like to give away, and also the last part of this series, No God, No Christ, is there available now in a taped box. Well, shall we pray and then look together at John 5? Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have not left us in the dark in this world, but you have shone the glorious light of your truth in Jesus Christ into our world. We pray this afternoon that your Spirit would light up our darkness, enable us to see clearly, and then ourselves to radiate light as we live for you in the city, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, our subject throughout this new section is the work of God. I hope you may have seen that if you crossed the Commercial Union Square. God at work. What on earth is God doing in the city? And I want us to see that God's work on earth is to call people to his perfect heavenly rest. Calling people out from the damage and the distress, the disorder and the decay of this world, caused by our rejection of him and freeing us ultimately in heaven. We have to be, I think, quite careful how we approach this incident at the beginning of chapter 5 that begins at one end of the section that runs right the way through to chapters 9 and 10. You may remember 4 years ago in 99, Glenn Hoddle lost his job as manager of the England football team because he spoke publicly about his belief that disabled people suffer today because of the things they've done wrong in a former life. Do you remember that? Millions of people actually around the world believe that, but there was a huge public outcry against it when Glenn Hoddle said it, and eventually Tony Blair intervened with his prime ministerial views on Buddhism and Hinduism and declaring it unacceptable, and Hoddle lost his job. And we need to say, therefore, right up front that Christians fundamentally disagree with this idea from the Eastern religions that there is a direct law of causal link between an individual's sin and personal suffering that says, if I suffer now, it must always be because I have done something directly to cause it. And if you just look across a couple of pages to chapter 9 and verse 3, you will see in that passage that Jesus makes that plain, where Jesus heals the man born blind. We'll come to that later on in the new year. The disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed. You can see it's still the work of God. That is the work of God running right the way through our section, but he's saying it certainly there is no causal link in this case. But at the same time, this is where I think the secular media find this very hard to get hold of, Jesus does teach that what is wrong with our world flows as a general consequence of our rejecting God's right and perfect rule, and as a direct consequence of his displeasure towards our world, because human beings, since the fall, have rejected the rule of God. And so our world, if you like, rests under his frown of displeasure and judgment. And the consequence of the fall are that our world, rather like a bowls ball or your golf ball perhaps, has a kind of inbuilt propensity always towards disorder. And actually, when we stop to think about it, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the world was created by God with an order, God ruling, human beings under his rule, and then the world ruled by human beings, when we reverse that order and deliberately seize control from God, or seek to, it stands to reason that the world is under his displeasure or judgment. And the Bible teaches that all of the disorder and disease and distress and despair of our world comes as a result of this judgment, which will end in final judgment. Sometimes there is a direct causal link, and we suffer the direct result of having rejected God's loving rule. There's a question about this individual in this parable when Jesus says, sin no more, something worse may happen to you, as to whether that might be the case here or whether Jesus is talking about final judgment. But you just have to use your own head to realize that that must sometimes be the case. As a society, if we reject God's loving purpose of one man and one woman with a family unit for the security and stability of offspring, then if we reject that, society will suffer the disorder that flows. Or as a society, if we reject God's loving purpose of marriage as the one safe place for safe sex, then we're bound to find that as a society, our sexual disease clinics will experience the disease. And as a couple, if we choose to terminate the life of an unborn child, then we're bound to find that we face the distress of the feelings of pangs of concern. And as a city, if we reject God's loving purpose of truth and integrity, we are bound to face the despair of endless FSA red tape binding us up in our business. So sometimes there is a direct causal link, isn't there? You just have to think about it. But more often, the disease, the distress, the disorder, the despair is what you might call collateral. Genetic disease, environmental distress, psychological or personality disorder, symptoms of an underlying issue that all is not right with this world and that we exist under, if you like, well, the frown of God, together with his constant goodness and kindness to us. All of us surely must be conscious of living in a world where there's evidence of our world under judgment. Why is it that that dream job that was so wonderful that you actually leapt at the interview pages and raced into the city to apply for it has now turned into a sort of humdrum daily grind? If it is not that the joy of work in God's fallen world actually becomes a grind. Why is it that those relationships, even with the ones you love and hold most dear, the teenage children, the wife, the partner, whatever, actually, when all appeared to be so rosy, actually can end up turning sour? Why is it that as we switch on the telly and have pictures beamed from 12,000 miles away of scenes of joy and delight and right triumph, and what other words can we use? The very next picture shows that our technologically advanced age can do nothing to fix an Ethiopian famine or a Turkish bloodbath or a European impasse. Well, I want us to see over the next... John wants us to see. God's word wants to teach us over the next weeks and months that God's work on earth is to bring us rest. He is calling out people here in the city to be with him in his perfect heavenly rest, free from the damage that our rejection of God has caused. And the sign that this section begins with, and the day on which it happens, make that point brilliantly. We've already seen that Jesus uses signs as signposts, not the reality itself, but to point to the reality. And we've already seen that John arranges the signs as bookends to hold his material together. So chapter 2, chapter 4, the new creation signs of Cana. Now we have two signs, the man born blind and the paralyzed man, both Sabbath signs, and the two signs speak of God's purpose of calling his people out to his glorious heavenly rest, free from the disease, disorder, despair, distress of this world. And that paralyzed man makes the point perfectly, doesn't he? Just look at chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So here we have a vast chamber of human despair with a thronging multitude. And Jesus selects the most helpless, hopeless, clueless, powerless individual of the lot to make his point. And he couldn't have chosen a better day, could he, verse 9? Now that day was the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was specifically designed to remind God's people that God's work on earth is to call people out of the condemnation of this world to his glorious rest, free from despair and distress and disorder. And so Jesus, on the Sabbath, deliberately heads to the pool at Bethesda, and on this specific day finds the most helpless, hopeless, clueless individual he can and says, "Get up, take up your mat and walk." You see, Jesus didn't sort of find himself rather accidentally at the pool of Bethesda because he got slightly lost in Jerusalem that day. And there at the pool, he just happened in the multitude to stumble across a bloke who'd been there for 38 years and say, "Oh, what a shame, you look rather unwell. I think I might help you today. Oh, no, I'm sorry, it's the Sabbath. Perhaps I'll get away with it if I sneak away quietly into the crowd." No, Jesus is in control, and deliberately on the Sabbath. He heads to the pool, and you can see he knows the man has been sick for a long time. He seeks him out, the most helpless case he can, and he speaks directly to him to show us that Jesus' work is to call his people out from the disorder and disease of this world to his heavenly rest. I love this sign. You know, there can't be any of us who are not impacted in some way by the frustration of living in a fallen world. I read, it was Monday morning, something like that, the words of Will Greenwood. In amongst all the jubilation and the fulfillment and the delight, sorry if you're here as an Australian, it is just nice, once, for the first time in decades. But in amongst all of that delight. The words of Will Greenwood, did you see them? "I was sad my little boy Freddie, who died last year, wasn't here. I was tackling my heart out for him in the final." Even in the middle of all that delight, the poignant memory of a disordered, diseased world. God's work is rest. To call out his people from this world that sits under his judgment. Not that Will Greenwood, I take it, has done anything particularly wrong. It's just symptomatic of this world under God's judgment that disease and disorder comes. To call people out from under his judgment in this world to rest in heaven. It's what Isaiah speaks about, doesn't it, in chapter 35, verse 5, 6, 7. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy as the ransomed of the Lord return to Zion." How does God do his work then? I mean, I take it here in the city, if you're a Christian person, now that we know what God's work is, that's what he's doing here in the city. So if we want to line up behind the work of God, that is what we are to line up behind. How does he do it? Verse 8. "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed and walk.'" And the point here is that it is not yet more religion or yet more superstition through which God does his work, but through the powerful, life-giving word of Jesus Christ. It's those eight words in verse 8 that spark life into our crippled friend. It's those eight words, actually, that fan into flames the fury of the religious, politically correct minority. And it's those words of Jesus that free our friend from superstition. And in order to get the point clear in my head, I rang a doctor friend of mine, actually a couple of years ago now, and asked him about paralysis. And I said to him, "What would it have been like for this man's body to have been paralyzed for 38 years? And he said to me, "William, have you ever had a limb in plaster?" And the answer was, "Yes, a leg for 12 weeks. What did that limb look like when it came out of the cast? Withered. The muscles had gone, the wrinkled flesh, the ligaments and sinews. It took a full matter of a couple of months before I could straighten it properly. Indeed, it was a full year before, after heavy exercise, healthy diet and regular workouts, the body was brought back to the peak of physical manhood that you see before yourself this afternoon." But he went further. "For apparently with paralysis, the muscles contract at different rates around the joints, and many of us will know this from friends and relatives, and the patient who suffers gets what are called contractures, and the joints are pulled out of shape by the contractures." And here we see our man lying on his pallet after 38 years, withered. No gradual physio to bring him back, no strengthening diet of calcium, not even any prayer on Jesus' part, no calling on God, no ceremony, no spells. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately, at once, verse 8, 9, he was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked away. The powerful, life-giving word of Jesus Christ. And of course, the contrast with the superstition of the majority there at the pool, waiting for an angel to come and stir the water, just in case this time some angel dust would wash off, and they might be able to hurry down to the pool and make it there in time. The contrast is phenomenal, because the pool, with its superstitious elements, healed, what, one in a million? You can imagine our man, increasingly desperate, touching wood, arranging his furniture to ensure positive feng shui, reading his horoscope, keeping his fingers crossed if he could, consulting Mystic Meg, and being taken by his friends to Lourdes and Walsingham, clutching more and more desperately at straws. And gradually, over the 38 years, his friends have dwindled away, and he is left alone with no one to help. And then the contrast with the religion of the politically correct minority is clear, isn't it? For the rabbis had analyzed and searched and sifted the law. They'd tried to hone down the law and hedge it around with these 39 extra rules about the Sabbath. And when the guy gets up and walks away, instead of the religious, politically correct religious saying, "Wonderful! He's healed!" They get out the rule book. "Oh dear, he's broken number 39. And then verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he even called God his own father, making himself equal with God, as the politically correct religious minority sift through their rule book. They discover that declaring oneself to be the unique Son of God is not quite on in this office. And so the PC Gestapo of the Human Resources Department ban him from the city. "We can't have a group claiming that they follow the only true God in our office." And rather than delighting in the fact that all that the Sabbath points to, Jesus, they plot to kill and bar from the meeting rooms of their PC world. What is God's work? To call people out of this world under condemnation. People who labor under the distress and disease and disorder. People who face final condemnation by God. To call people out to his perfect heavenly rest. How does he do it? Through the powerful word of Jesus Christ. To whom? Well, the man is clueless, isn't he? He hasn't got a clue about Jesus. He hasn't got a PhD in theology. Doesn't even know who Jesus is. And yet Jesus calls him. The man is helpless. Doesn't he cut a lonely figure? "I have no one to help me down." His friends have long since left him. And yet Jesus calls him. The man is hopeless. He's been there for 38 years. You know, he knows all the nursing staff. He's seen the other patients come and go. He could brief you on the routine of the hospital and which drugs you should take. He knows and can tell the most wonderful stories of things that have happened at the pool. But he's actually long since given up hope. And now he's just there, part of the furniture. And yet Jesus calls him. And he's powerless. And I love this story because it tells us that Jesus Christ has come to do the work of God, that is, to call people out of this world with all of its disease and final judgment. He does it through his powerful word as he speaks to us as individuals, and he does it for the clueless, helpless, hopeless, powerless men and women of the city. And this is actually the story through which I became a Christian, as somebody taught it to a clueless 18-year-old in 1979. Having a good clue about who Jesus was. Certainly had no right to a place in heaven. And yet, the powerful word of Jesus, get up, take up your bed and walk. Well, that's what God is doing here in the city. So, what are you doing here in the city? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? That is God's agenda. We spend 50% of our waking week here, Christians. What are we doing here in the city? And if you're here as someone who doesn't yet trust in Jesus Christ, you may be saying to yourself, well, he'd never have anything to do with me. I'm really clueless. It's just the one who he's come for. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would breathe your life-giving word by your Spirit through this city. We pray that this December and Christmas time would be a time when many in our offices, around the boardrooms and meeting rooms, the coffee houses, in the tubes and in our homes, would hear the life-giving word of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has come to remove guilt, to wash away sin, to breathe life into our bodies spiritually, and to secure for us a place in heaven. And we pray that many, many would find it this Christmas, for your name's sake. Amen.